Our present meditation will be on the age of martyrs, living the eighth beatitude in the modern world. Since the dawn of Christianity, the eighth beatitude has been both the scandal and the glory of the Catholic Church. It has been a scandal because it seems so strange, and not only strange, but incredible, for Christ to praise those who are persecuted for being his loyal followers. It has been the glory of Christianity because no religion in human history has been honored with so many believers who have paid for their loyalty so deeply and so painfully as have the faithful followers of Jesus Christ. Nothing like it in the history of the human race, comma, nothing, period. However, this is not the focus of our present meditation. Our focus is on the title of the conference we're now having, namely, The Age of Martyrs, Living the Eighth Beatitude in the Modern World. I might say that in my 40 plus years in the priesthood, I didn't always talk this way. But somebody had better use this language in our day. Our plan for this presentation is to ask and briefly answer three questions. What is the Eighth Beatitude? Second, why do we need the inspiration of the Eighth Beatitude in the modern world? And third, how, dear Lord, how are we to live the Eighth Beatitude in today's Age of Martyrs? There's only one danger, that what I'm sharing with you will be taken as either rhetoric or pious poetry. It's neither. It is cold, steel-hard reality. What is the Eighth Beatitude? The wording of the Eighth Beatitude is unusually long. So long, in fact, that some eisegetes, we call them, believe there should be, well, 9 beatitudes. No, just 8. It all belongs together, in spite of the prolonged wording. It reads in the Vulgate text as follows: Blessed are they who suffer persecution for justice' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men reproach you and persecute you, and speaking falsely, see all manner of evil against you for my sake. Rejoice and exult, because your reward is great in heaven. For so do they persecute the prophets who were before you." Unquote. Time and again in the Gospels, Christ came back to the same theme. "Do you follow me?" he told his forthcoming believers. Will mean opposition, rejection, persecution. "You in your way, as I in my way," crucifixion. The cross is not only a symbol of what took place, the cross is a symbol of what is taking place. Christ told us, "I am sending you as sheep among wolves." My friends, that's no figure of speech. The servant, he said, he's not greater than his master. What they have done to me, they will also do to you. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. So the litany of Christ's prophecy goes on. To follow him, Christ foretold faithfully. Oh, that crucial adverb, faithfully. There have always been, and there are, pseudo-Christians. Associate members of the Catholic Church. It is that loyalty, uncompromising fidelity, and as we read the book of the Apocalypse, when one bishop after another is castigated by Christ, "You're all right, but you're doing this, but." And one of the most sobering statements in divine revelation: if only you were hot or cold, it's because you are lukewarm, tepid, I will spit you out of my mouth. What was Christ saying? He was saying, "Now the world loves its own, and the world does not love those who are not its own." For me, one of the most mysterious and humanly incomprehensible statements of Christ is where, during the Last Supper, he makes the astounding statement, "I pray not for the world." In John's Gospel, in teaching sacred scripture, I find 14 meanings to the word cosmos or world. We are concentrating on that meaning which Christ used so unambiguously. If you were of the world, the world would love you. Call it irony or paradox. Call it contradiction or best of all mystery. But 2,000 years of Christianity have shown that what Christ experienced, his followers have also experienced, and each in the measure and degree of their loyalty to the Master. As I opened the door to come here for this conference, I saw two telephone messages outside my door. One from a dear friend of mine working at the Pentagon. Oh, the number is legion. Have those in high positions in our society. But how few, how really honest and godly, faithful to Jesus Christ. Am I being heard? The world rejected Jesus Christ. Divine love become man. Oh, as our present Holy Father defines it, Jesus Christ is the incarnation of divine mercy. Yet when love becomes incarnate and mercy becomes a man, you will think that a loving person, well, what else would be loved? The only problem, of course, is that this divine love incarnate told human beings how they are to show their love for God, spelled out the price of reaching one's heavenly destiny. Oh, the world will love you, provided you don't tell the world how to behave. This same world that rejected Christ and crucified him, in Christ's day, preferred darkness to light. Then infinite wisdom became man. And this world has been rejecting the loyalist of Christ. I like that term. for the same reason. The world has filled the libraries of all nations with learned explanations of how you can be happy without the cross. My favorite definition of paganism, Christianity, without the cross. And anyone who dares raise his voice, become articulate, must expect to pay the same price, each in his own degree, that Christ paid for telling the world what to believe and how to behave. To believe what is incomprehensible to the human mind, and to behave in a way that is impossible for the human will. By now the world has all kinds of clever terms to describe the faithful followers of Christ. I wish I did not have to say it, but I think I should. Being told by a dear bishop friend of mine, John, you've got a fixation on dogma. Said Bishop, thank you. That's a compliment. What the world wants is for the followers of Christ to conform to the standards of mind and conduct which the world by now has canonized and crystallized in whole systems and has filled its statutes with his own unchristian laws. That's part one. On the what? Now the why. Why we need the eighth beatitude today. This is a strange question. Why do we need the inspiration of the eighth beatitude today? Perhaps a better wording would be, why do we especially need the inspiration of the eighth beatitude today? And I'm talking to the right audience. The principal target of the world's opposition is the Catholic Church. The Vicar of Christ, the bishops, priests, and religious, unless that is, they find those who call themselves Catholics are willing to compromise. They're asking why we especially need the inspiration of the 8th Beatitude today. The reason is because we are living today in the age of martyrs. I thought this statement should be repeated with varying degrees of emphasis. I repeat this 6 times and place 6 different emphases. We are living in the age of martyrs today. This is not history. This is present day experience. It's we. And don't let anyone tell you that to live a faithful Catholic life, especially as a priest or religious in America today, is not to have to live the 8th Beatitude. My dear friends in Christ, I know how autobiographical I could be, but common sense tells me. See what needs to be said, but no more. We are living in the age of martyrs today. We are living in the age of martyrs today. It is not merely a question of surviving or patiently enduring and waiting for the storm to pass. We are living in the age of martyrs today. And we are living in the age of martyrs today. I like Augustine's question, what shall I call man's life on earth? Is it a living death or a dying life? Vita moriens aut mors vivens. We are living, and from all eternity, God foresaw the modern world. And from all eternity, God planned, part of his mysterious providence, that you and I should be living in this age of martyrs. As I look at you, I say to myself and I tell the Lord, Lord, what a privilege these young men have. But they better know the kind of a world they're living in, and not cop out by crawling into a dream world that doesn't exist. Fourth, we are living in the age of martyrs today. I'll explain the definite article as we go along. These are the age of martyrs today. We are living in the age of martyrs today. You better know our vocabulary again. As I've said at the beginning of this retreat, my one hope is to clarify our thinking. Martyr is not just a word. A martyr is a real person. And you've got only one option. Either be living as martyrs in today's world, or to give up. What clever ways, what shrewd, pardon the word, nuances, we can twist and turn our faith into and still boast that we are Catholics and priests and bishops and religious. Finally, we are living in the age of martyrs today. That's no mere 24-hour chronology. Only God knows how long this today will last. Let's be sure we know. We are living in that age, in our day. What we have said at some length is not hyperbole or verbal exaggeration. It is a sober fact of contemporary history. We correctly speak of the early church, especially the first 3 centuries, as the age of martyrs. And for good reason. So many of you, how many are studying in Rome? What a privilege. But as by now I'm sure you know, there is both a Christian Rome and a pagan Rome. And the next time you walk past the Colosseum, remind yourself, that's the way the Catholic Church got started. In the early church, to be a Christian meant to expect martyrdom. That, by the way, is why, in case you haven't heard it, in the early church, the Christians, hear it, went to Mass every day, received Holy Communion every day. They needed it. To profess to be a Christian meant to expect to be imprisoned or to die for Christ. But now the important adversative to make clear that we're not exaggerating when we're calling this the age of martyrs. There have been more martyrs for Christ who have shed their blood out of loyalty for his name in the 20th century than all the previous centuries from Calvary to the year 1900 put together. And I spent extensive research to prove that statistic.
This is the end of side one. Please turn the cassette over for side two.
In the Sudan alone, some 5 million Catholics were starved to death for refusing to deny, as the Muslims demanded, that Mary, Miriam, again, speaking of Africa, I sometimes ask people casually, about how many Catholics do you think were in Africa at the turn of the present century, say, in 1900? Most people guess. Wild guesses. The exact figure that I've got is 450,000 Catholics in the whole continent of Africa at the turn of the present century. To be exact, 1906. Then I ask, how many Catholics are we in the continent of Africa today? Latest figures, 74 million. Concerted, concentrated, organized, militant persecution. 24 Muslim nations in Africa have organized to eradicate Christianity from the African continent, and they have billions of dollars to effect their plans. Only God knows. Only God knows how many millions of men, women, and children, priests and religious, have shed their blood for Christ since the year 1900. And I am so happy to say, including some of my own blood relatives, then, behind the Iron Curtain, why then do we need the Eighth Beatitude? We need it to tell ourselves what Christ foretold has been fulfilled over the centuries and is being fulfilled with emphasis in our day. And we've got to tell ourselves there's no mistake. There's nothing wrong. Nothing is out of order. I like our present Holy Father's observation. The normal condition of the Catholic Church is one of persecution. Thanks, Your Holiness. Thanks. We know our third question, how? How are we to live the Eighth Beatitude today? As we enter this crucial question of how, we should immediately explain that there are two kinds of martyrdom, just for the record. Different names given. red martyrdom and white martyrdom. Die a martyr's death, or living a martyr's life. There was some time ago in conversation with Cardinal O'Connor in New York. We were talking about the conditions of the church today and the need for giving courageous witness to our Catholic faith. What we need, I told His Eminence, what we need in America today is more St. John Fishers. You know John Fisher, the man who stood up to Henry VIII and paid for it with his blood. Colonel O'Connor told me, I agree with you. What we need is more bishops with the courage of John Fisher in our country today. But, said the Cardinal, I sometimes envy John Fisher. So, they put him in prison, condemned him to death, beheaded him, and was all over. Here's me in New York. They're executing me every day. And the principal executioner, unquote, Cardinal O'Connor, is the New York Times. We go on. Let's be sure we know what martyrdom means. Go back to the Acts of the Apostles, in which our Lord, on the way to the Ascension, promised His disciples, I will send you power from on high, so that you will be my witnesses in Judea, Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth. And the Greek original of Luke's Acts of the Apostles, though in English translated as, you will be my witnesses. Look it up. The Greek says, you will be my martyrs. How I like that. A martyr is a witness, all right, but a witness with a very special quality. Martyrdom is witnessing to Jesus Christ under duress. Martyrdom is witnessing to Jesus Christ under opposition. Martyrdom is witnessing to Jesus Christ under rejection. Martyrdom is witnessing to Jesus Christ under persecution. Martyrdom is witnessing to Jesus Christ even unto death. The modern world, especially in materially overdeveloped countries like our own, this world is becoming a secularized world, a de-Christianized world, in other words, a paganized world. In countries like our own, the culture is becoming more and more like the status of the Roman Empire when Christ came into the world, and because of the edict of Caesar Augustus, was born in Bethlehem. Read the history of the Roman Empire in what we now call the first century of the Christian era. The Romans used the word familia, from which we've derived our English family. There was no family, as we understand family, in what the Romans called familia. It was a pater familias, a man, head of a household, of wives and concubines, depending on his wealth and ability to feed and provide for a harem. Not only was abortion legal, but by Roman law, every woman, the moment she gave birth to a child, had to call the father in, have him look at the child, turn it over, and decide, should the child live or be killed? And there was always a bucket of water nearby to drown the baby. Infanticide was legalized in the Roman Empire. Homosexuality, legal. Contraception, for all who could afford or would risk. I counted 17 pharmaceutical contraceptives in the first century of the Roman Empire. In case you ever want a graduate course in contraception, I'll be happy to come back to Orange County and provide. All of this is simply what had been the world before the coming of Christ. If we who believe in Jesus Christ are to live and notice, not only in the 8th Beatitude did our Lord say, blessed are they who then suffer persecution for my name. Not only did he promise they would be blessed, and remember, not merely happy, but made happy by God. Oh, what a crucial difference there is between being happy and being made happy by God. And the key, hear it, the key to being made happy by God is to enjoy following Christ and suffering out of love for him. I know enough philosophy, enough psychology, to know you don't find this in any textbook. This you find only in the Gospels. The joy in following Christ and suffering in the experience. Let no one ever tell you that joy and pain are incompatible. Not for a follower of Christ. If we who believe in Jesus Christ are to live happily, that's what the eighth beatitude is all about. And indeed, not only was Jesus satisfied with saying blessed, or made happy by God are those who suffer persecution for his name, he tells us we are too. We are to rejoice and exult. And a perfectly good translation of the Greek would be, dance for joy. Lord, Lord, enough. No, he piles it on. To get clear what is the hardest and most difficult mystery of our faith to accept. What is it? The cross. You remember how I have 6 recommendations. If we are going to be faithful to following Christ and not just reading about or preaching about the eighth beatitude, but living it, first, understand your faith. And the key word is understand. Penetrate into the meaning of what we believe. This is the meaning of Christianity. And the more deeply the mind penetrates in grasping, making sense of, making our faith intelligible, then, as we've said, you'll have conviction. And without conviction, there's no courage. Of course we need fortitude, of course. But fortitude builds on the mind. The mind must be convinced this is true. Second, live your faith. You're making a retreat. The purpose of a retreat is to examine our state of life, see how well we are living what we tell Christ we want to do, to be his true followers. Live your faith. Sincerely, honestly. And you have in your lives, I have in mine, expectations of Christ, of how we individually, no two people here are identical, how we are to live our faith. Christianity is not cerebral. Of course we are to believe with our minds, but we are to put this faith into practice with our wills. Thirdly, see the value, of your courageous witness to Jesus Christ. What's the value? The value is nothing less than propagating Christianity. Manawago heard how many times the statement coined by the fathers of the church, Sanguis martyrum est semen Christianorum. The blood of martyrs is a seed of Christians. That's the way Christianity was born, on the cross. And that's the way Christianity has prospered and grown over the centuries. This is not Hinduism. This is not Shinto. This is not Islam. This is Christianity. Christianity is propagated by the blood. And how many times we might wish we could, well, die a martyr's death and have it all over with. But no. Isn't it great to be alive today? What a thrill. Fourth, remain closely united with Jesus Christ in constant prayer. That adjective constant is not mine. It is Christ's and St. Paul's. Union with Christ, living in His presence, meaning we have Christ in our mind and Christ in our hearts. And the harder a task is, the more noxious or unpleasant or repulsive or ugly. Tell Lord Jesus, I'm doing this for you. And mean it. Fifth, rejoice at the privilege you have of following in the bloody footsteps of Jesus Christ. I repeat what I've said before in my earlier days in the priesthood. First of all, much has changed in the last 40 years. A lot. It's a privilege, and we have been chosen by God from all eternity to be living in this wonderful age of martyrs. Thank God. The last thing we should ever allow ourselves to become is sad. Not worry, not be anxious, not be depressed. As I've told more than one psychiatrist whom I've counseled. You're a Christian. You are to love the cross. And Freud here won't help you. 6th. Be confident. Confident that in God's mysterious providence, what He did in the early church, He is doing now. Our present Holy Father, and I believe him, predicts the 21st century will be the most glorious in Christian history. St. Paul tells us, where sin abounds, hear it and memorize it. There grace even more abounds. Would anyone doubt that sin abounds in our day? My Lord, what verb shall we use? Oh, but there's a condition. The condition for grace more abounding is that there are enough lovers of Jesus Christ who are so deeply in love with Him that they not only never run away from the cross, but embrace it and love it because the one whom they so deeply love died on the cross out of love for them. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the grace of living in the age of martyrs today. Protect us, dear Jesus, from ever being seduced by a world whose prince is the devil. Give us such a deep love of your divine heart that like you and with you and for you, we may daily die on our cross as you died on your cross out of love for us. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.